Ground ball, right side. Cabrera will cut it off. Galarraga covers. He's out. No, he's safe. He is safe. He is safe at first base. And here comes Jim Leland. Jim Joyce said he was safe at first base. You make the call. Cabrera, Galarraga.
Did he miss the base? He's out. Why is he safe?
I love that guy. Why is he safe? A month later, he was still out. On Wednesday, June 2nd, the Tigers took the field in Detroit against the Cleveland Indians for what seemed to be an ordinary midseason baseball game. And there's about 18,000 fans that came to watch the game. Nothing out of the ordinary. The Tigers pitcher was Armando Galarraga, who actually had been in the minor leagues for most of that year. It was his second major league start of the year. The Tigers kind of trying to shore up their pitching staff. In the history of Major League Baseball, there have been over 200,000 baseball games played, and exactly 20 of them have ended as perfect games, where all 27 batters that the pitcher faced made an out. It's only happened 20 times in Major League Baseball history. And Galarraga retired the first 26 batters that he faced, and the video replay that you just saw was the 27th batter. The late Tim Russert wrote, "Sometimes umpires blow the call, but the call still stands." Jason Donald, the batter, was out. But umpire Jim Joyce, who recently was voted the best umpire in Major League Baseball in a poll of Major League Baseball players, called him safe. And Armando Galarraga's perfect game, along with his place in the Baseball Hall of Fame and history, it was gone in that moment. And that's kind of when all the fun began, I think, wasn't it? I mean, the Tigers coaches and players, they were irate. They're yelling at this umpire. The fans began to boo and swear and throw things, and all this kind of stuff was happening. Jim Joyce, the umpire, wept openly during his post-game press conference. And again, the next day on the field when he encountered Galarraga, he was sobbing uncontrollably over this whole thing. Newspaper writers, bloggers, sports radio hosts ripped Joyce apart. They ripped Bud Selig, who's the commissioner of baseball. There was this Facebook pages sprang up imploring him to reverse this tragic injustice and right this wrong and give Galarraga his perfect game. Jim Joyce and his family, I'm not making this up, actually received death threats because of this entire deal. It seemed everybody was in an uproar except for Armando Galarraga. Did you see his face in the first moment when he realized what exactly had just happened? I love that. See, because you can't fake who you are in that moment. No rage, no tirades of anger, no injustice, no threats, simply this look of sort of, well, oh well. I mean, in fact, here are some quotes from his post-game interview. He said, "You don't want to get all crazy about it. Being in the umpire's face wouldn't win anything anyway. Everything happened so fast, I didn't have time to think about it. When I had time to think better, I said, what can I do? Nobody's perfect." What an ironic statement that is. "The guy apologized to me right away, and he feels really bad. What more can he do? He gave me a hug, and I said to him, let's move on." When stuff happens like that, you take a little bit of a break and think about it better instead of getting angry or mad. This happened for a reason. Now, how about you? I wonder how you typically respond in the first moment that you realize that things aren't or haven't been going your way. See, life is not a perfect game. In fact, if you've been studying along with us in the text project, the Old Testament part that we're in right now is the book of Job, where this incredible and tragic sequence of things happens to him all one after the other. And it's the study of how his faith community handles this situation and advises him in the middle of that. Life is not fair. It just isn't. We're surrounded by pain and difficulty and challenge and struggles. And sometimes things don't work out. Sometimes it's happening over there. And so we can kind of look from a distance and say, gosh, I'll pray for you. And oh, that's not good. And I wish and all this kind of stuff. And sometimes it shows up on our doorstep and demands a response from us. Now, I'm not a computer guy, but for you computer folks, there is a default mode on computers from what I'm told. Default is a particular setting that is assigned automatically by an operating system and remains in effect unless canceled by the operator. We all have a default response, or a couple of default responses, don't we, when situations don't go our way. This sort of automatic setting that we're on that can be overridden, but is kind of our go-to mode when difficulty comes our way. Think about that this morning. What is your assigned setting, or what are the couple of things that you tend to do? Where did that come from for you? How do you typically respond when things don't go your way? We're in the middle of this series called Nuclear Family, which is the perfect image for what we're talking about, because nuclear environments are toxic. They can be explosive, which is kind of amazing because they're all in these tiny little spaces. There's all these elements, positives and negatives and neutrals that are moving around in this little tiny little space, but the fallout is incredibly powerful, or can be. I don't know if you've ever seen diagrams of the damage that can result from nuclear explosions, but they'll pinpoint where the thing went off, and then there's these concentric circles, this sort of mushroom cloud of influence that if you were within this amount of space, this is what would have happened, and this kind of destruction, it just goes, and it just keeps expanding from the center point on. Families are the same way. They're nuclear. Our little families, our small little family units have huge implications, concentric circles of influence that move away from us. And it's within our family that often, not always, but often we experience some of the biggest challenges in our lives, isn't it? And it's the place where we almost always learn our defaults, how to handle those situations, or how not to handle them. And a big part of being a parent, I think, is helping our kids to figure this out, to face life as it really is, and to deal with situations when things don't go our way. For the past 4 weeks, Noel has shared with us the biblical principles of a gospel-centered family. We've looked at God's design for us as moms and dads, and as sons and daughters, and as husbands and as wives. And the cool thing about the Bible is it doesn't just give us principles for living, it gives us examples. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to take those principles that Noel has shared with us, and we're going to look at them as they came alive in the life of a real biblical nuclear family, the family of Abraham. And if you're doing some reading with your family or on your own over the next few weeks, Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50 talks about these four generations that cover 500 years in the life of Abraham's family. And we're going to look specifically at these three typical responses that their family developed over time to adverse situations. Now, for those of you who are typically in Riv Kids right now and are here being bored during the weekend service teaching Bible stuff, we're going to do something really fun, okay? Because I know how much you're dying to be back in school now that it's mid-July. We're going to do some vocabulary lessons, all right? Everybody get excited about that. All right, I want you to say the word legacy. Say it again, legacy. Thank you very much. Now, that's probably a word that especially when you're 8, 9, 10, 12 years old, you don't think about that much, and maybe you've never thought about the definition. Here's the definition that I came up with for legacy. It's the reality of what we leave behind. The reality of what we leave behind. It's not the same thing as our plan. Our plan is who we intend to be, what we say we believe. It's not the same thing as our hopes, our dreams, our wishes. Our legacy is the actual record of what we do, what we say, who we become that gets transferred to the people that follow in our footsteps. And oftentimes, I think a ton of our frustration in life comes because there's a huge gap between our plan, who we intend to be, and our legacy, what we actually become, what we actually leave behind. That gap can be so frustrating in life. There are important legacies. Noel last week talked about how our children are a heritage from God. Heritage and legacy are very similar ideas. We leave spiritual legacies. We leave a financial inheritance to those. Those are all important. There are legacies that are pretty much insignificant. You know, most families have a tradition in their family of whether they open the Christmas gifts on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning. And they pass that on. And some families have had fights about that, but really that's insignificant. If that's one of your things, let it go. It's not that big of a deal. Or whether or not the toilet paper should go over the top or under the bottom when you put it on the roll, that's a legacy. Some people are committed to one or the other of those. To me, as long as it comes off the thing, I'm fine, you know? The word itself, legacy, is really, it's a morally neutral word. There can be good legacies, bad legacies, neutral ones. We're going to see that in Abraham's family. But here's what I do know. All of us have a picture, especially as we get older, in our minds of what we want our legacy to be, of what we want to pass on to our kids, to our grandkids, to our neighbors, to the people that interact with us. And a question you can talk about with your family over the next couple of weeks is, what is it that you and your family want to leave behind for those who will follow you? What do you want to be remembered for? Great question to be thinking about and discussing. Now, the second word we're going to do some vocab with is a word that everybody already knows what it means, and it's the word jealousy. It's the word jealousy. Now, raise your hand if you've ever experienced some jealousy ever in your life. Everybody in this room already knows, except for the people. We're talking about lying next week, so those of you over here, it is somebody. Jealousy, my definition is the resentment against the success of another. The resentment against the success of another. Notice, jealousy is not when you observe the success of another or where you're aware of it. It's when you hate the person because of their success that they have that you don't. It can be used, I think, interchangeably with the word envy. I don't know that those are the same thing, but, oh, yeah, there's an example right there. I didn't know that had come up. Of jealousy, right? Woody and Buzz. The whole Toy Story trilogy is rooted in this idea that Woody didn't like the fact that Buzz supplanted him in terms of being the favorite toy. We can be jealous of just about anything in terms of other people, can't we? In fact, I was talking with my son Luke, he's 9 years old, about this idea, and he said, you should talk about the Ten Commandments, because there's two commandments that relate to jealousy. I had not really thought about that, but commandment number 9 and number 10 in Exodus 20, do not covet. Number 9 says your neighbor's wife, so there can be relational jealousy, where we resent the fact that somebody else has a relationship that we wish that we had. When we're younger, it's all the social stuff. High school, middle school kids, all those social interactions. I mean, that is hugely important. And there's all kinds of jealousy among friendships there. And then they're with somebody that I wish I was with, or I wish my person that I was with was like the person that they're with, or whatever. There's all kinds of potential there. The 10th commandment is basically don't covet or don't have a strong desire for another person's stuff. Basically. Now, for you young people in here, I just want to give you some comfort knowing when we became adults, those of us moms and dads and adult types, we stopped being jealous of other people's stuff. We don't do that anymore. That's a little kid thing, you know, with the little cars and sticks and everything and people crying because they didn't get their way. We don't do that anymore. So, no, I mean, we do. It could be anything that other people have, possessions and everything. Jealousy of other people's skill. You know, they can do something that I can't do, or they can do it better than me, and so I hope that they fall and hurt themselves so they cannot do it as well anymore, so then I can flip-flop and be better at them than that. That's what jealousy is. We can be jealous of other people's appearance. I get that all the time. People say, boy, how can you be so good looking? I mean, come on. No, I never get that, ever. But I watch and I think people are jealous of other people's teeth. They're so white, or they're too, the person's so tall or so thin, or they're so tan, or they're so whatever. We can be jealous of just about anything. I think jealousy is ultimately a faith issue. I don't trust that God knows what's best for me. I don't believe that he's given me enough. And I suffer by comparison. The Bible speaks out a bunch against jealousy. We saw that in those two of the Ten Commandments. Paul's letters to Timothy, Philippians, there's a specific instance of jealousy that he addresses the two people by name in Philippians. Peter's writings express that jealousy in a list of sin issues that people face. That's one of the struggles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" It's a sign of spiritual immaturity when there's this bickering, jealousy, tension between us. And it destroys the unity of the community of faith that God so much desires among us. Now, if you put those two words together, you have a thread that runs through Abraham's family. There is a legacy of jealousy that extends, starting with Abraham and his wife Sarah, all the way through four generations over 500 years in their family. Now, most of you know who Abraham is. If you don't, Abraham was one of three brothers. He had a father named Terah and then two brothers, Haran and Nahor. But Abraham received specific promises from God. In fact, Abraham's name means father of the multitudes. God had chosen him to be the patriarch, the one through whom he was going to build his own people. And God made these specific promises to Abraham and his wife, Sarah. You will inherit this particular land. Go inhabit this land. And also your inhabitants, your descendants, the ones who you will come from your family will number more than all of the stars you see in the sky. And these promises began to unfold in Abraham's life. But they haven't come true quite yet as we begin the story. And we're looking at Genesis chapter 16, and we begin to see already the seeds of this legacy of jealousy develop in their family. Here's what it says. "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan," this is the promised land, "for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife." In their culture, that was an acceptable thing. That is not an acceptable thing in our culture any longer. "When she knew this, when she was pregnant," save you a conversation in the car on the way home. "When she knew she was pregnant, she looked with contempt, upon Sarah. Then Sarah said to Abraham, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms and now she knows she is pregnant and she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.' 'Your servant is in your hands,' Abraham said. 'Do with her whatever you think is best.' Then Sarah mistreated Hagar," or she dealt harshly with her, "and Hagar fled." She ran away. Now, most of the time, when somebody close to us becomes pregnant, we rejoice. We're excited. Several of my good friends have recently had their first child, and it's like this celebration, and there's Facebook pictures, and there's notices sent out, and it's this awesome thing, especially if it's someone close to you. But in Abraham's family, for whatever reason, they had difficulty with this pregnancy issue that ran through not just with Sarah and Abraham, but all the way through their family. Difficulty in getting pregnant and difficulty in the pregnancies themselves. It was part of their legacy that they were not in control of that was very, very difficult. And this affected Sarah. Sarah wasn't having the experience in her life that she hoped for. She wasn't living out the promise that God had made. Now, there's lots of ways that Sarah could have responded. She could, maybe you recognize some of these as sort of your default response when things don't, maybe she could have blown up with anger. She could have become, she could have thrown helpless inanimate objects at the wall. She could have done the opposite, she could have withdrawn, stuffed it all down inside, pretended like everything was okay, tried to ignore it. She could have gotten really busy, poured herself into her work. She could have turned to an addiction, maybe to food or to alcohol or some other direction like that. She could have just hidden behind guilt or control issues. I mean, there's a lot of different things that she could have. Maybe she could have responded like Armando Galarraga, to take a bit of a break and step back and get some perspective and deal with it properly. It raises that question, how do you typically respond when things don't go your way? Sarah chose none of those. Instead, she chose jealousy. She found someone else, Hagar, who had what she wanted, and she made Hagar the problem. In fact, Hagar didn't even say anything. It was one look from Hagar. I was trying to practice the look that Hagar must have given in the mirror. I can't do the look. It's kind of like a sneer. I don't even know how to do it. It was like, oh, I'm Brady, you're not. Kind of a look. I don't know what that look is, but there was no dialogue. And Sarah just goes nuts over this. She starts yelling at Abraham. There's this beginning just from a look of this relationship of mutual jealousy. It turns out that Hagar is equally as jealous of Sarah, and it lasted for a long time. And it starts here, and you can see it's already affecting others. Look where Abraham is. That's not where you want to be. Right there. In between two jealous women. No. And it starts to expand, because Hagar actually does have a son named Ishmael. And then 14 years later, Sarah, by a miracle from God at a very old age, she has a son named Isaac. She has what she wants. She has a descendant. God's promise has been fulfilled. She's satisfied, right? The jealousy's gone, right? No. Abraham has this huge feast to celebrate Isaac's second birthday, or around that time. And at this point, Ishmael is 16 years old, and he and his mom are at this feast. And this is what the Bible says in Genesis 21. But Sarah saw that the son, Ishmael, whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham, was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly, no kidding, because it concerned his son, which has a double meaning there, because it concerns both of his sons. And he was concerned about it. Now, that little Hebrew word that you see is translated as mocking there. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It can also mean laughing, or it can mean playing, which is very different from mocking. And the question becomes, could a 16-year-old boy be jealous of a 2-year-old? Yes. Absolutely he can. He gets all the attention. He's the chosen one. He's the one who's preferred. Dad maybe prefers him more than me. It's already established. Maybe the reality was that Ishmael went to this party and stood off to the side and was mocking and pointing and laughing and sneering and making. Maybe that was actually what was happening, but maybe not. Maybe it was Sarah's imagination. Maybe he was just laughing or playing. What we know for sure is that Sarah has not let this thing go. She is still in intense conflict with Hagar 16 years later. Hagar is exiled out into the desert, and Sarah doesn't ever want to see her again, even though she now has what she's always wanted. Getting what she wants doesn't stop the jealousy. And her jealousy is affecting others. See, now Abraham is greatly distressed, no kidding. And then Isaac and Ishmael are involved as well. And this thing is expanding. And it doesn't stop there. Isaac grows up 38 years later, and he has found himself a godly woman named Rebekah to marry. And they begin to do some thinking about having a family, and they're having trouble getting pregnant, and they pray and pray, and 20 years go by, and at the age of 60, when Isaac is 60 years old, his wife becomes pregnant with twins. And this is what the scripture says about that part of the story. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys jostling in her womb. Which I think is, I mean, I just have this image of like, hey, you want to feel the baby kick? You know, and it's like, okay, whoa, oh goodness. You know, it's like there's an MMA match going on inside. The boys were literally like wrestling with each other before they're even born. Classic guy stuff. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So their firstborn of the two twins was a Yeti, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, and his hand was grasping Esau's heel, and so he was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Again, they're having twins after 20 years of prayer. Time to rejoice, right? No. The boys are contentious with each other from the very beginning. And they were so different. Esau was an outdoors guy. He had hair on his back when he was born. He killed his own food. He was that guy. And Jacob preferred to be inside. He was working on his cooking skills in the kitchen with mom. And they were very, very different from one another. Yet amazingly, each was jealous of the other. As you read the story the whole time, you realize Jacob, all he can think about is he wishes he was Esau. And Esau, all he can think about is he wishes that he was Jacob. And did you notice how mom and dad contributed to this? They played favorites with their boys. Something we must never do as parents. And it's difficult sometimes when they're so different from each other. But they felt that, I think, those two boys, that dad prefers me, mom prefers me. And there's this little bit of maybe something going on tension-wise there. The story goes on. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country and he was famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That's why he is also called Edom. He was the father of the Edomites. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. It's kind of like when you have two little boys on the playground, the older brother and the younger brother. And he's like, all right, I'll trade you for your Mickey Mantle baseball card. I'll give you this lump of dirt, you know, and it's like, okay, pinky swear. And they may, except it's reversed because Esau has the more valuable thing here and he agrees to it. He swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. See, what's going on there is Esau had been born seconds before Jacob. And those seconds had changed everything. Because in those seconds, he received the inheritance that their entire family would pass on to the next generation. He became the spiritual leader after dad passed away. He became the face of their family. Everything was Esau's, and all Jacob could think about was, I missed it just by that much. And his whole life, he's obsessing, why couldn't it have been me? I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you just arrive the moment after you needed to get the job or to make the team or to find the right person, whatever it might have been. And you just, oh, why couldn't that have been? That's Jacob's whole life. And he was jealous. Flat out, he resented Esau because Esau doesn't even appreciate this blessing that he has, does he? He sells it for a bowl of soup. And yet, he remains jealous, Jacob does, even after he gets from Esau this inheritance. In fact, he obsesses more over different things. Ending jealousy is not about getting what you want. It's about learning to be satisfied with what God has already given to you. Now we fast forward again 15 years. Jacob marries Rachel and Leah, who are sisters and who are intensely jealous of one another. That's next week's story, and it's strange, but we'll get there. But Jacob has 12 sons, 12 boys. And the Bible says that Jacob loved Joseph, who was the 11th of 12, more than all of his sons, which I think is ironic because part of his issue was that dad preferred his brother over him. But that's exactly what Jacob does with his sons. Now, here we have 12 boys growing up together in a home where great-grandma was jealous of her servant, where grandpa and his stepbrother were jealous of each other, where mom has jealousy issues with her sister, dad has jealousy issues with his brother, and now you find out that things aren't turning out the way you want them to because the youngest boy, or almost the youngest, is preferred by dad. How do you think his 10 older brothers responded? You're right. It was inevitable. Genesis 37. His brothers were jealous of him. When they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Notice how we went from a look to this contention between Esau and Jacob where they're fighting and verbal back and forth, and then Esau and Jacob kind of move apart. They just distance themselves, and now there is potential for, let's just, our first response, let's just kill him. It's just expanding. It's growing. It's blowing up. It's just becoming toxic in their family. And I wonder, a question that I've been asking myself is, what legacies have I received from my parents and my siblings? Am I passing on a destructive legacy to my children? See, when I watch my boys and they get jammed up and their response immediately is to become cynical and sarcastic, I step back and I think, huh, I wonder where that came from. It's not my wife. She's not like that at all. Her family doesn't have that. So, my mom and dad, wait a minute. Yeah. And I have to sit down with my kids and say, look, this isn't who I want you to be, and it needs to start with the fact that it isn't who I want to continue to be. I'm giving you something that you don't need. See, your kids will become who you are. They're watching. Now, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, oh my gosh, this jealousy thing is huge for me. It's one of my defaults. Or maybe there's a particular relationship that you know is divided because of a history of jealousy. That's what happened with Jacob and Esau. Finally, Jacob just left and said, I'm just going to not see you anymore, partly because he was afraid that Esau was going to kill him. What do we do? How do we destroy jealousy? And I'll tell you, it's not by ignoring it and pretending it's not there. I work with high school, middle school kids a lot, and that's kind of the strategy a lot of them use. They kind of pretend like, oh, I didn't want it anyway. Yeah, right. Yeah, okay. Like their one friend out of four is like dating a girl, and they're like, oh yeah, he's, you know, pretending like they don't wish that one of the girls would choose to date them, you know, but they really, it's so obvious. See, if we have a broken, jammed up relationship like that, we cannot just abide in that and leave it go and pretend like it's okay, because it's not good, obviously, for that relationship, and also because that will get passed on. Jacob and Esau give us a little bit of a clue in how we can deal with this particular issue. Jacob had moved away, and then he had some time wrestling with God, and I think that gave him some perspective, because here's what it says in Genesis 33. By the way, Jacob was terrified in this moment that Esau was going to kill him. It says, but Esau ran to meet Jacob. They hadn't seen each other in years, and he embraced him. He threw his arms around Jacob's neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children that God has graciously given your servant. And then Jacob was offering Esau a bunch of gifts and offerings. And Esau said in verse 9, I already have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob, if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me and I have enough. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. If you read this whole story and then you read this part, you're like, what in the world just happened? They are so, I mean, every moment they were consumed with being jealous and wishing they had what the other person, and now everything's flipped around where they're just trying to out-generous one another. It's crazy. Look at the language that Jacob is speaking. This is what God has graciously given me. Somehow in his wrestling time with God, he became reacquainted with the goodness of God and he became thankful for what God had given him. He was grateful. And I think when we have jealousy issues going on with somebody else, we first have to get figured out what's going on with us and God. And Jacob does that. He becomes aware of God's grace. And that pours out into generosity towards the person he had formerly had that resentment towards. I just want to give. Take my stuff. And they're like, no, I have enough. No, I have enough. No, I have enough. Don't, no, we just, it's a total reversal. The same thing happens in Joseph's family. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, Jacob had died, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him? What if Joseph acts like somebody in our family typically acts like? And holds a grudge. And I love Joseph's response here. He says, nope, it is going to end here. We're not going to do that anymore in this family. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them. And he spoke kindly to these 10 brothers of his who had sold him into slavery and left him for dead. Joseph replaced jealousy with gratitude. He was so thankful that God had turned this into something good, and generosity. And you know what? We can do the same. If you're stuck in one of these situations, my first suggestion for you would be to be generous in praying for the person that you feel jealousy towards or that you know feels jealousy towards you. And don't pray like the prayers of like the problem in the first place, like, God, I pray that they would win the lottery or that they would become better looking than they are, or whatever, you know, these weird kind of, that's not, pray for stuff that God, for, you know, for their character to develop, for godly relationships, for wisdom. For things that you actually ought to have jealousy of the good kind for in their lives. God, by his grace, through his Spirit, can transform us so that our, as the operator, we can change the default. We can be generous in praying for folks with our attitude. That's what Joseph, his attitude is so generous. His forgiveness, he's overflowing with forgiveness here. And the cool thing is there's an even bigger hope. It's not just in that moment, but this thing begins to expand. Because not only can God transform us and save us, but he can and will use us in spite of our flaws. This family of Abraham's was used by God 2 different times to save the entire world. You see that in the text, what is now being done, the saving of many lives. See, Joseph's exile was born out of jealousy, and then God took it and gave him a leadership position in Egypt. And it was through his wisdom that during a time of fruitfulness, he realized a famine was coming and they began to store up food. And people from all over the world came to Egypt. And the world was saved through Abraham's family, through, as an indirect result, of the actual jealousy itself. And then, 1,500 years later, Esau's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson was born in Edom. Edom was still a nation of people on the other side of the Dead Sea from the Promised Land. His name was Herod, King Herod, right around the first century. He became known as the King of the Jews. He was the richest man in the world at that time and one of the most powerful outside of the Roman Empire, folks. He was commissioned to lead that part of the world by the Roman Empire. And yet, when Jacob's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson was born and was a helpless little baby, Herod was intensely jealous of Jesus. Insanely jealous of him. Years later, this thing continued, just blew up. The descendant of Esau continued to be jealous of the descendant of Jacob. And how did Jesus respond? With generosity. When Jesus faced adversity, he died for your sins and for mine, for your jealousy issues, your contentiousness, and the broken relationships that I have. He died for Herod and for Herod's sins. God, in Exodus it says, is a jealous God. He was and he is jealous for you. He doesn't want you to worship anybody else but himself. That's the good jealousy. That's appropriate for God. So much so that he became one of us so that he could show us how to live and then die for us so that he could save us and so that we could follow his example. God's grace is all that we need through Jesus to say, I have enough. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the expanding influence that comes from our family would be used by you to save people the way happened in Abraham's family. And these are difficult things for us. Relationships are hard. And pray that we would be intentional about realizing what our default is. Spend some time wrestling with you. Step back. Face the reality of the situation. And as the people in control, to be able to change the default so that what we pass on is what we plan to pass on to those who follow us. And thank you for Jesus, for him being our example and our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.